I pray that I may speak and that you may hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May I first of all say what an enormous pleasure it is to be back here at the Church of St. Michael and St. George and in your company. A great pleasure and delight not only to share your worship, as I have several times in the past, but I'm looking forward to sharing a bit more of your life and to get to know you better, as I shall be with you for some 2.5 months. Take a deep breath. I'm very grateful to the rector, from whom I've already received a very warm welcome and feel quite at home after just over 24 hours in St. Louis. Apparently, the congregation at 8 o'clock had the misfortune of not being able to hear everything I said to them. If by chance you can't hear what I'm saying and would like to hear what I'm saying, do please wave at me, and I'll try not to wave back. I'm intrigued by the readings that have been appointed for today for several reasons, but the emphasis I want to focus on in this reflection is the theme of hiddenness, keeping things hidden and out of sight. I'm particularly interested in this theme because a few years ago I became the warden of a religious society in England called the Fellowship of the Hidden Life. The group comes from all over the United Kingdom and indeed has some members in the United States and consists mainly of lay women, but with some men and with some clergy, as well as lay people amongst its membership. We meet every year for a retreat around Ascension Tide, and for the rest of the year, though we may meet for occasional quiet days, our main commitment is an hour of private prayer for particular needs of people we know or have been asked to pray for. And of course, we pray for each other, and we share with the group via the internet particular concerns that are pressing upon us and for which prayer is needed. It's a lovely group, and I value the daily commitment to prayer that each member undertakes. But it's called the Fellowship of the Hidden Life. I find that a fascinating name for a Christian society. At first, when I was invited to lead a retreat for the group, long before I became its warden, I was amused. Is this a secret society? Are they Masons? No, too many women. Are they a branch of what we call in England MI5? And you would probably know as the CIA? All very hush-hush, secretive, hidden. But then when I began to think about it, I realized what a rich spiritual theme was involved in the idea of the hidden life. Every year at our retreat, when we renew our commitment to prayer, I read St. Paul's classic definition of the Christian aspiration when he writes to the church at Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What Paul is saying is that we need have no fear, for through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been given that intimacy with God, hidden with Christ, and so enfolded in his love and protected by his grace, that nothing but nothing can harm us. The hidden life with God is an intimate life, shared with God himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. And apart from that profound theology that is at the heart of our faith, Jesus himself recommends a form of prayer that is unostentatious, done in secret, almost hidden from view. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember, he says to his disciples, Don't parade your religion or make a show of your piety. But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That is the kind of God that Jesus encourages us to address in the familiar way of a child to a father. Our Father, a prayer of intimacy, of trust, of love. It's hidden because it's special, as though the Father, who of course has eyes for everyone, only has eyes for us. That sense of transparent intimacy is picked up in the Eucharistic prayer we know so well that we probably take its meaning for granted. We said it just now, the Collect for Purity. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. That prayer, translated by Thomas Cranmer from the old English rite called the Serum Jus, says it all. We come to a God who knows all our secrets. We cannot hide from him. And knowing all our secrets, all our sins and wickedness, not only our actions, but our words and thoughts as well, knowing all there is to know about us, he yet loves us, forgives us, heals us, transforms us. As prodigal though we are, we begin the return home, only to find that the Father God, who has been longing for our return, runs to greet us and makes no secret of his love, as he puts food in our belly, a royal robe on our backs, and most of all, hugs us into heaven. For this my child was lost and is returned, was dead and is alive again. Of course, there is doubtless much in our lives that we very much want to keep under wraps, far from the scrutiny of colleagues and neighbours and employers. We don't want prying eyes gawping and maybe jeering at our private griefs and sorrows, leave alone our misdemeanors and our indiscretions. We are like our first ancestors, who the book of Genesis tells us hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The man said to the Lord God, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked." Nakedness is nowadays given an erotic charge. But nakedness, not only of babies, but of adult men and women too, is properly a sign of innocence, of intimacy, of vulnerability. We can stand naked before those we love, because they love us as we are. And we can stand naked, if we dare, before God, precisely because he loves us as we are. But we don't often see it like that. Hiding the truth about ourselves, being secretive and clandestine, may be reprehensible, but it is the way of the world, the modern equivalent of stitching vine leaves together. It's not only politicians who are economical with the truth. They may be the most notorious contrivers of cover-ups, but only because they are most in the public eye. They are, in fact, more democratic than we care to admit, for they do represent us, all of us, and the ways we keep our out of sight, like Adam and Eve, the things we dare not admit to. Of course, Adam, once found out, resorts to that other ploy of the political animal, finger-pointing. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." And the woman, really grasping at straws, looks around for another scapegoat, but finds instead a serpent. "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." A likely story. The flimsiest excuse, I think you'll agree, that has ever been invented to deflect blame. What can we do about it? hiding our secret guiltiness, and when found out, blaming someone or something else. As you see, we are not the first to be in that predicament. It has been part of the human condition from the get-go. What can we do about it? Well, actually, the psalm we sang earlier offers us an insight which provides a way through our predicament. If thou, Lord, wilt be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who may abide it? In other words, when God comes looking for us in the garden and finds us naked, you may be sure we are for it. But the psalmist doesn't leave us, the children of Adam and Eve, quaking before the well-deserved judgment of the Almighty. He goes on, for there is mercy with thee, therefore shalt thou be feared. Feared, not because God is a stick-wielding tyrant, but feared, or rather held in awe, because amazingly he puts away judgment in favor of love and mercy. So what should we do? Run away? Hide? Blame someone else? No, says the psalmist. Wait. Wait for the Lord. We have nothing to fear. Don't run away. Flee to the Lord, even before dawn arrives, before the morning watch. Run to him. Run to him. Surely that is madness. We'll get our due punishment. No, says the psalmist. Trust in the Lord. And again he repeats, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel, the offspring of Adam and Eve, you and me indeed. He shall redeem us from all our sins. I spent quite a long time thinking about our propensity to hide, to cover up, to be secretive. And we hear the psalmist advising us to trust God and his mercy and to come clean. But the epistle St. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth this time, has a different take on hiddenness. When we hide things, distort the truth, we often damage our relationships with other people. But most of all, our lack of trust damages that intimacy with God he craves to give us. But there is a positive side to things that are hidden. And this is where the fellowship of the hidden life is such a creative idea. The hidden life not only suggests that God protects us, hides us, as the psalmist says, under the shadow of his wings. The hidden life, life with God, however enriching, however intimate, however fulfilling, should not be confused with the things that give us momentary satisfaction in this life. Of course, beautiful things, loving relationships, moving music, human acts of courage and kindness are important because they help us to understand what it is to be human, which is why St. Paul, in another letter, encourages us to enjoy and to seek beautiful things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Why are these things important? Because they point us towards, give us glimpses, if you like, of things beyond, just over the horizon of our moral and mortal sight. They give us a foretaste of the holy. That is what St. Paul is talking about when he advises us not to look to the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Through the transient, through the things, the beautiful things of this world, we may get a glimpse of something beyond our sight that can only just be hinted at, a rumor of angels, if you like. It's Paul picking up Jesus' constant teaching and underlining it. Jesus was always saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, like a sower sowing seed, like a grain of mustard seed. He used homely, everyday images which his hearers would understand, partly to make them realize just how close they were to the kingdom of which he spoke. But he didn't intend them to search for pearls or sow seeds, thinking that that would create the kingdom. These were images to kindle their imagination and to raise their sights from the mundane and the transient to the far horizon, to things they couldn't yet see or enjoy, but which were nonetheless the reality, the unseen reality, which was eternal and which would one day be theirs. Perhaps that passage from Paul we heard today is a challenge to much of the idolatry of our generation, which puts its trust in the things that can not only be seen and measured and analyzed, but controlled and managed by us. Is there not more to life than that? Yes, says Jesus. Yes, says St. Paul. And it has all to do with that unseen spiritual reality we call the kingdom of God. Of course, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, they didn't get it. That is one reason why, particularly in St. Mark's Gospel, whenever Jesus does some mighty work, heals a leper, raises a dead girl, feeds a multitude from almost nothing, he says to those around him, "Don't tell anyone." It's called in theological jargon the messianic secret. Don't tell anyone. As though Jesus was hiding himself. Certainly, it seems he didn't want his identity as king or savior or redeemer to be confused with any of the currently available secular potentates. He was pointing through his ministry of love and compassion and care to an unseen reality, which, despite its invisibility, was changing the lives of men and women then, as it has done ever since. And because he was reticent about proclaiming his kingship, they thought him either mad or bad. Mad, probably, as we heard in today's gospel. He is beside himself. "He's doing the work of Satan, of Beelzebul," they shouted, and it seems they wanted to restrain him. But if Jesus wanted to hide his identity, at least for the moment, he was very happy to acknowledge the intimacy he enjoyed with those who followed him, among whom were 12 he had just called to his disciple to be his disciples and his friends in mission. But he looked beyond them to the wider community, and by implication, he looked over the shoulders of his contemporaries crowding around him, and he looks at us. He fixes us with his gaze down the centuries. When his mother and his siblings arrive, probably hoping to drag Jesus away before the authorities arrested him, the Lord is told of his family's presence, and he says, looking at his immediate audience, "Who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? Here they are, you are they, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." We are not told how Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters took this revelation, but revelation it was. There were some things Jesus hid for a while about himself, but always he was revealing the truth, and the truth remains the truth for all eternity, even though we need faith to grasp it. Because it's beyond our sight does not mean it's beyond our grasp. And the truth for today and always is that we are Jesus' brothers and sisters, and therefore children of God when we do his will. Let us too be members of the fellowship of the hidden life. Amen.